we'll see Jacob preparing to die. And that's really a lot of what all of chapter 48 is about. Jacob has lived 17 years in Egypt. He has seen his clan grow, which is a good thing. But he is an alien, estranged from his alien land. If you think about that, he's twice removed. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not own property. Their property was in Paddan Aram or Ur of the Chaldeans, you know, that region up in Mesopotamia where Abraham was called to leave. Now, Abraham bought a field in Hebron. Jacob bought a field in Shechem. But they really weren't landowners like they would have been in their ancestral homelands. And they were aliens. And they would pasture their flocks in leftover fields that the indigenous people weren't using. And so he's an alien already in the promised land. But now he's removed from the promised land and he's in Egypt. So he's an alien estranged from his home of alienation, if you can imagine that. And he testified before Pharaoh. We saw this a week or two ago. Few and evil have been my days. And if you've been studying Jacob's life with me, you would agree. His days have been evil. I mean, they've just been awful. I would not want his life. 20 years with Laban. The multiple wives and all the problems that came with that in his household. It was not a pretty life. And he testifies here before Pharaoh, few and evil have been my days. And he is the inheritor of this promised covenant from God. It came to Abraham. It was passed to Isaac. What was the content of that covenant? Well, you'll become a great nation. There will be land. And you will be a blessing to all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth. There were these great promises from God that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 11 or 12. I think it's 12. Yeah, Genesis 12. And it was passed to Isaac, and now it's passed on to Jacob. How many of those have come true for Jacob? Not a one. I mean, 12 children, that's well on the way to becoming a nation. That's a good start, but he is literally not a nation. Okay? And so as we think about his life today, and we think about as he wraps up his life, I want you to think about the life of faith and what it is and what it is not. It is not a pretty package. And it is not about promises in this lifetime. And also, as you think about living out your life of faith, I want you to think about what is going to be the greatest moment in your faith. If somebody were writing, if the writer of Hebrews were to add to Hebrews 11, are you familiar with Hebrews 11? The chapter of faith, the hall of faith, we call it, where it talks about the great works of Moses' parents and hiding the baby or, you know, and disobeying the Pharaoh. What would be that moment in your life? And what moment in Jacob's life is recorded in that? Is it going to be a great grandstand moment? Or is it going to be a quiet, pathetic moment? Just tuck that away. Let's read today. Genesis 47, verse 27 and 48. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. Then he said, Swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. Now it came to pass, after these things, that Joseph was told, Indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Notice the order that they're stated, oldest and the youngest. And then Jacob was told, Look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz. That would also be, what is it? What is the other word for Luz? Bethel. Sorry, Bethel. Okay, Luz. God said to me, appeared to me at Bethel in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants. See these promises of the Abrahamic covenant. After you, give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, will be yours. They will be called by your name or by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came to Paddan, from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both. Ephraim was on his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh, the older, was with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, his dominant or favored hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. Literally in Hebrew, it was wicked, rayah, it was wicked in his eyes. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and bow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the joy of wrapping up the book of Genesis together and seeing in detail the lives of the patriarchs, and really, Father, you're working in their lives. Lord, I pray that we would learn some things by the patterns we are seeing, and that we'd be able to apply these in our lives, that we would love, serve, and trust you. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. As we begin here, point number one, Jacob's life in Egypt comes to a conclusion. This is really your last point from last week that we did not get to. And what we are seeing here in letter A is that Jacob lives 17 years in Egypt. He watches his clan grow yet again to greater levels of wealth. In verses 27 and 28, it documents clearly that things are going well for them in Egypt. It says, so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. They had possessions there and grew and multiplied how much? Exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. So he's growing to a good age, 17 years further in Egypt. The famine was 5 of those years, and now it's 12 years of plenty. And his clan is just exceedingly growing. They're prosperous. He is a sojourner pilgrim away from his alien homeland, if I can call it that. But God uses even this to grow him and to build him. God can do that. God has moved Israel to this foreign land to make them into a great nation. Just the way our God works is not what we would expect. I would have expected you would have built up the home place, you know, built a nice fence and kept all those animals in and just, you know, had everything you wanted. But that's not the program here. He's using the most humble of circumstances, an alien dispossessed, to build him into greatness. It's the way our God works. He uses situations that we would not expect for his greatness. We have to live life with our eyes open to that. This seems bad, what is happening right now before you. How is God going to use this? This is that we should watch with fascination and keep that principle in our heart. Okay, now as Jacob, letter B, as he approaches death, he requests burial of his bones in the promised land. Verses 29 through 31, when the time drew near that he must die, he called Joseph and said, "Now if I found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh," this is to take an oath, "and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he makes him swear to him that this will happen. Why? Why would anybody care where their bones are buried? I think there's two reasons. One of those reasons is cultural. And it's for his family. It's looking forward to his family. In their culture, your ancestral burial place was your homeland. And so one of the first things Abraham did, one of the things that the first patriarch did, was he bought a burial cave with a field in Hebron, and established that when Sarah died as their burial place. And so, as Jacob says, "I don't want to be buried here," one possible reason that he is saying that is, as our children and grandchildren and as our descendants grow up, I don't want them thinking of Egypt as home. Egypt is a nice place. I mean, it was a wealthier place up to the 7-year famine, untouched by famine. Because, you know, as the Bible says later, if you needed water, you didn't have to wait for rain in Egypt. You walked down to the Nile, you took your buckets of water, and you watered your crops. You always had food. That's wealth. What a great land to live in, and they're prospering in it after 17 years. And Jacob is saying, this is not their home. There's a God in heaven who made a covenant to us and our descendants forever, and their home is in the promised land, and I want them to be oriented toward Hebron. Do not bury me here. That's one reason that I believe that he wanted to be buried there. That's an act of faith for the future generations. The other reason I struggle with, I'm not so sure about. Talk about this on Wednesday. I'll talk about it again here because there's more of you involved. Another reason that we might be concerned about where we are buried, or that Jacob might be, is because the Bible said he died not having received the promises. He, Abraham, Isaac, if you go to Hebrews 11, it talks about how these all died in faith, not having received the promises. But having seen them afar off, they embraced them and confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers in this world. So this is the mindset the Bible tells us of the patriarchs. They are saying, I don't have the promises of God. Those promises are a long way off, and I embrace them for now in this life. This world is not my home. That's what we sing. I'm a stranger. I'm a pilgrim. I'm an alien in this life. That is exactly the mindset of the patriarchs. So could it be that he wanted to be buried in Hebron, in the promised land, because he embraced the promises of God at resurrection day? And the very day that I am resurrected, God will give me his promises, and I want to be there. I shared on Wednesday night, Horatio Spafford, he wrote that song, "It Is Well With My Soul." And the Jewish Christians at a seminary in Jerusalem loved this man. And you may know, right there on the Mount of Olives, there's burial sites all over the place, $50,000 and up for a burial site. This seminary is right across from it's in the old city, Jerusalem. And it's in a seminary where they buried some of their honored professors and some honored believers over the centuries now. And so they gave him a burial spot in Jerusalem. How cool would that be for Horatio Spafford to wake up on resurrection morning in Jerusalem? Now, just a time out. We know the Bible talks about our transformation and resurrection. It's in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Our change occurs just lightning fast, faster than the eye even flinches. But how does the resurrection day progress? I think that's more of, this coming in the clouds, I don't think that's over in less than a second. I think God is in no hurry to display the glory of His Son as He comes to rapture the saints. A lot of Bible prophecy is this way. Where, in I think it's Daniel 12, there's a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. But then you get to the book of Revelation, you realize that resurrection is divided by 1,000 years, and blessed are those who are part of the first resurrection. Because in the book of Revelation, that second resurrection is resurrection to judgment. So we see this in prophecy where at one point it'll talk about an event as a summary, World War I, but then at another point it'll talk about the details. And, this summary event that happened back there, World War I, was really over several years. Well, likewise, we see that in prophecy. So as we think about Resurrection Day and what's going to happen, our Lord returning to the clouds, those who are alive are not going to precede those who are dead, but the dead will be raised first. And then we, together with them, will be caught up in the air to join Him. I don't think God's in a hurry to get out of the skies in, less than 5 seconds' time. I think that it's going to be a glorious day. And I am very suspicious that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to have something presented to them. They're going to wake up in their promised land. So anyway, that's my second reason. They're living in light of the resurrection. Now, Horatio Spafford, back to him, buried in Jerusalem. He's an Englishman, and very much honored by England. Well, they wanted to honor him too. So they exhumed his body, moved it to England, and buried him in England. So, now, I don't know in heaven what you know about the affairs of what's going on earth, but if he knew before he was dying that he was going to have wake up in Resurrection Day in Jerusalem, he has no idea. If God's protected him from the knowledge of the move, he's going to wake up a disappointed man in that. It's like, oh, England! I thought it'd be in the holy city! But anyway, they moved his body. Whatever. Anyway, my application to that is a really off-the-wall application, okay? And we really can't afford it right now anyway. Okay? But think about this. Do you care where you're buried? Do you care how you're buried? I do. I see a lot of pains, and maybe all those pains were totally cultural. Totally to get the people to look at where they would be buried. But, even before that idea of resting with their fathers and all of this, and it's like, how would you apply these things? You could do, husband and wives, burial sites, so that you will wake up together with your wife or your husband on Resurrection Day. I think that's beautiful. And receive the promise and awaken to the promises together. You could do family grave sites, but that kind of breaks down, because it's like, do you include the grandkids? Well, if you don't, then they can't include their parents because you've got their parents in your... It's like, that kind of breaks apart. One of the applications I've mentioned several times, I'll mention again, is a church family burial ground. I don't want to be buried in Jerusalem. That's not, I will be a Gentile visitor in the kingdom to Jerusalem, and I'll be delighted to see the Jews with their kingdom there and to be a part of that kingdom. But I don't have the desire to be buried in Jerusalem. But what about as a church family having a graveyard? So when we wake up on Resurrection Day, we're together. Now, maybe that's bizarre. There's three benefits to that. One is Resurrection Day. Number two is when you have a funeral, here's what happens at Karen's church. Oh, this is Tommy. And Tommy did this. And Tommy used to do this. And this is how he served the Lord. And this is how Tommy came to Christ. Oh, and this is so-and-so. And what happens every time you go to a funeral, you're reliving the grace of God through those members who have gone on before. It really is an act of worship in recalling God's grace in the lives of other members that you know. The third thing is just a pragmatic thing, and I can't defend this in Scripture, folks, but my general sense of Scripture is that the Scriptures care about how this body is handled after you are dead. That there is an honor to it. That, you know, we are the image of God, both, you know, physically and spiritually. Everything images God. And there seems to be a respect for the body. And the fact is, if you're being buried at Pine Island Cemetery and there are mass deaths that month, you know, if there's an epidemic going through, it's automatic cremation. And I my personal feel on that is that that is not the most respectful way to handle the body. And, you know, but when you have a lot of deaths in a municipal graveyard, it's just automatic because of the time it takes, I guess, to prepare graves and to dig them. Whereas I would think, as a church family, we would rent a backhoe and take care of that ourselves. I don't know, and try to be respectful. But nonetheless, do we care where we're buried? And that's one thing that I just kind of tuck in the back of my head. I think the greatest thing we see here is concern for future generations. The ancestral burial ground is in Hebron. And they will look to there for their future. Okay, now as we go forward here, sometime after chapter 47, we see Jacob dying here at the end of chapter 47. We aren't told how long after this happens, but Joseph receives formal notification that his father is indeed encroaching upon death. The point number two here, Jacob's death becomes imminent, and Joseph brings his two oldest sons to Jacob. Verse 1, now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Notice the order, Manasseh and Ephraim, that's the birth order. It will be soon turned around. Now, as you read this text today, chapter 48, I might have been reading along and you're like, huh, that's odd, huh, that's different. Understand, this is a summary narrative of everything that took place. It's not an exhaustive detail. And as you read it, you have to be asking yourself, are there some cultural things going on here? And if you don't say yes to that, then you haven't read it very well, because there's obviously some cultural things going on here. But there's some things I want you to take note of as we get into the text. First, Joseph brings his two oldest sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. I don't think he was walking out the front yard and said, hey, boys, hop in the chariot, let's go visit Grandpa. No, he brings his two oldest sons. Number two, before even acknowledging these two oldest sons in his presence, who is Jacob talking about? His two oldest sons. He is declaring them to be his heirs before he even notices them in the room, or the text even says that he recognizes they're in the room. Third, Jacob begins to bless the sons in a particular way that did not meet up with Joseph's expectations. And Joseph protests. Okay, so I just want to say this. As we read this, understand that there are certain things going on that were expected to go on before the meeting even started. Okay, and you at least have to be suspicious of that. Also, I want you to notice the formality in verse number 1 and 2. Verse number 1, Joseph was told. Do you see that? Verse number 2, Jacob was told. There's either distance between these men, or there's couriers between these men. There's a formal notification. And so this is not just, oh, Jacob's just stopping by all of a sudden with his dad being sick, and yeah, I thought I'd stop in this afternoon and see how you're doing. No, no, no. He is told. Joseph is coming. And the topic is going to be Joseph's two oldest sons. So what I'm saying is, it's not in the text, but culturally there had to be some expectations going on here as this thing takes off. All right. So Jacob, letter A, in a renewed surge of energy, it says he sets up in his bed, speaks to Joseph about God's promises for his heirs, and he claims Joseph's two oldest sons as his own heirs to have a special share in the promise. So he starts talking about the covenant and God and promises and sharing these promises with these grandchildren of his. Verse 3, then Jacob said, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz or Bethel in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now, verse 5, your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, notice the order, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, they are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they are mine. They shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh, this land promise, this multitude of nations promise, I, Jacob, am adopting them. They are going to be my sons. They are going to share in that inheritance. Now, you might remember the land was divided 12 ways. But Jacob already had 12 sons. What's he going to do with Ephraim and Manasseh? How's the math work out? Well, you've got Levi, who will not have a land portion, the priesthood. And you've got Joseph, who will not have a land portion. So that's two gone, and Ephraim and Manasseh, which really are Joseph, are the two that are added. So you still have the land being divided 12 ways in the end. And while Jacob does not disinherit Reuben and Simeon as he adopts Joseph's son, Ephraim and Manasseh, and gives them a prioritized standing in the inheritance, it does have significant consequences for Reuben. Or at least, Reuben's consequences have caused this to happen to Reuben. See, Reuben was the firstborn. And the expectation and the right of the firstborn was a double inheritance. Double the portion of everyone else. Well, what is happening here? Joseph is replacing Reuben through his two sons. One son each having one share of the inheritance equals a double inheritance. Now, turn with me to see this in 1 Chronicles 5. This is really a messed up family in antiquity's form. You know, I mean, just you'll see the chronicler is just going to stumble over himself to explain to the reader, okay, well, here's how this happened. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse number 1. And as you're turning to 1 Chronicles 5:1, why did Reuben disqualify himself? Because when Rachel died, Rachel's handmaiden would now become a concubine to Jacob. She already served as kind of a concubine, but now she's a full-fledged concubine, and he raped her. He shamed her. He was trying to make sure that Leah wasn't replaced by Rachel's handmaiden as the favored possession. So it was a total political, family politics kind of move. And when he raped her and defiled her, that is what has caused him to be passed up. Look here, 1 Chronicles 5. 1 Chronicles 5:1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. Now this is just starting out like this is a genealogy. Okay? Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. You see that? Because he defiled the father's bed, his birthright is given to the sons of Joseph. But it's still not simple. Because why then doesn't Joseph inherit the promise of the Messiah? And why does the Messiah come through Judah? So watch this chronicler twist through this. The son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to birthright. Verse 2, yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. So you see how this chronicler is like just trying to explain, this isn't what you'd expect, folks. You know, Reuben was the firstborn. He lost the birthright, so the inheritance went to Joseph's two sons, and therefore, through his two sons, Joseph got a double inheritance. But the ruler that was to come, King David, Jesus, that came through Judah. So things just aren't set the way you would expect. It's kind of what the chronicler is trying to explain to the people who are reading his genealogy here. And you get to see him struggling through that. It's a family tree that did not follow conventions. It's expectations that did not follow conventions. Okay? So anyway, let's continue here. As we go through Jacob's speech here to Joseph, I struggle at verse number 7, folks. I don't totally have this. You can help me with it. After he says the brothers will be, the other offspring will all be Joseph's, he says in verse 7, but as for me, when I came from Paddan, that would be that Mesopotamian area where Laban was. As for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Okay. Let's just get a map out here real quick, and we'll try to look at some spots. I have two. Oh, I'm going to have to... This is not my working laser pointer. All right. Hebron is where the family ancestral home was. You might remember that Jacob went up into Paddan Aram, up in this area. He came back. He forded these lines. Incidentally, these red lines are not Jacob's travels. They're Abraham's. He came back. He forded the Jabbok, the ford at Jabbok. He comes up into the Promised Land. And you might remember he settled in Shechem for a while until his sons deceived and killed the men of Shechem. Then he goes down to worship at Bethel. And he's eventually going back to where he had promised to go, which was Hebron. On his way from Bethel down to Hebron, somewhere, they think, north of Jerusalem, is where Rachel died. And that's what he's referencing here. He says, as for me, when I came back from Paddan, Rachel died somewhere not quite to Bethlehem. Bethlehem would be down below Jerusalem, about 5 miles. And so, just so we have that in our head, the places that we're talking about, because Shechem is going to come back into this a little bit later. Shechem is where Joseph will end up being buried, and where Joseph will have a bit of an inheritance, okay? So tuck that in the back of your minds for now, at least. His reference about Rachel's death, why is he even mentioning this here? I'm struggling to find out, but my best answer is that he is explaining that he's taking on these two sons of Joseph as though they were additional sons of Rachel, almost to soothe his grief that she was taken in the midst of childbearing, that she was cut short from bearing him children. And so, you know, your other sons, they shall be yours, he says in verse number 6. But as for me, Rachel died in the way, I buried her there, in the middle of talking about how these two sons would be his. There's also this other important aspect for Ephraim and Manasseh. These are two boys born where? In Egypt. What do they know? Egypt. What type of Egypt do they know? They know the best of Egypt. They're growing up in the palace, you know. I mean, they don't know hunger. They don't know poverty. They don't know Israel with its former and latter reigns, and if God didn't bless you with one of those, you were in trouble. They knew Egypt. And he says, no, 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 their ancestral homeland, their link, their mother is Rachel, buried north of Jerusalem. I want them oriented toward the Promised Land as well. I don't want them assimilating into Egypt. I don't want them remaining in Egypt. I want them to be mine, and they will have a portion of inheritance in the Promised Land. So, some of those things, but it is a tough verse that appears there. And then he cuts himself off. Point number 3 here, undetected? I'm not sure, by Jacob. The two sons of Joseph were in the room and are greeted by Jacob. Verse number 8, it's like just segues over to this. He says, then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I love this moment, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. What a blessing. What a blessed moment. That was not going to happen. Few Bible people get, Bible students get all bent out of shape about this question, who are these? He's just been talking about these two people, and now he's like, who are these two? And they're like, oh, the Bible is just a bunch of stories thrown together and not very well. And, you know, this just shows conflict in the text. You know, this is not a problem. This is, as I read the Bible, this is not a problem. Why is he saying, who are these, when he's just been talking about them? Well, number one, the text will say in verse number 10, his eyesight was failing. Maybe he had not seen them in the room. Maybe they were there to talk about the blessing and you know, he had not seen them. Or have you ever as adults had a conversation and ignored children? And, you know, purposely ignored children just so you could have your conversation and then say, oh, and who have we here? It happens all the time. So, you know, to me, it's just not a problem. We don't need to start casting stones at the Bible. You know, unless you believe that the final copy of the Torah was redacted by an editor who fabricated lies and proved himself to be an absolute incompetent in doing so. That, you know, I mean, to me, the difficulty of the text testifies to the authenticity of it, that there's cultural things going on that we are not grasping quite cleanly, and we are having to struggle with it. If a liar had fabricated all this, it would read real smooth. So I just don't see I don't see any problems there, but you'll find some fun articles about it. All right, Jacob makes an unconventional choice of blessing the second born with his hand of honor, his right hand, in verse number 12. It says, so Joseph brought them from between his knees. It talks about how he set them carefully. Verse 14, Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, who was the older, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So here he is blessing them. And this is unconventional, okay? Also, this is a repeat of history. What happened with Abraham's firstborn, Ishmael, passed over? What happened with Isaac's firstborn, Jacob? Isaac's firstborn, Esau, passed over for Jacob. What happened to Jacob's firstborn, Reuben, passed over for Joseph and Judah? And now what's happening to Joseph's firstborn, Manasseh? Well, he is passed over. This has become a pattern with God. It's just been totally unconventional. It's totally not what you'd expect. And what's beautiful here is you have a patriarch accepting it for the first time. I mean, in every other situation, Abraham, can't Ishmael walk before you? He loved Ishmael. Isaac wanting to bless Esau over Jacob. So, and Jacob, of course, you know, Reuben earned his own disdain with Jacob. But here you have Jacob saying, no, 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 the older's going to be blessed. God's got the, God's doing it. It's all fine. God will bless him. So, I want you to notice just real quickly the blessings that he utters here. Verse number 15. Jacob is identifying his God. He says in verse number 15, this is the God with whom my fathers walked. Verse number 15 again. He says, this is the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. Verse 16, this is the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. We've watched his life. As I said early on, his life was not a life I would want. There was a lot of evil in his life, and much of it at his own hands doing. And God delivered him from it all. And God fed him every day of his life to this point. And God is the God of his fathers. So he very carefully identifies this God as the God of his fathers and the God who's cared for him. And then he blesses these two grandsons as an act of faith in the covenant promises of God. Now, let me go back to my introduction. He's in a foreign land. He hasn't received the promises. And yet here he is with these two grandsons born in Egypt, in wealthy Egypt, saying, your inheritance is not here, and I bless you by the God of my fathers, the God who provided me. You shall have a portion in this inheritance. And anybody watching could say, what inheritance? You've got nothing. And this old dying man in this very pathetic scene is exercising monumental faith. And I want you to think for a moment about the greatest moment of faith in your life, and you might have a grandstand moment in mind. This is not a grandstand moment. This is pathetic. This is a grandpa bequeathing to his children, his grandchildren, something he doesn't have possession of. The promises of God. Turn with me to Hebrews, please. Chapter 11, verse number 21. Honestly, I would read over Genesis 48 as of very little consequence. In my devotions, I've read it several times, and I thought, oh yeah, okay, whatever. He's blessing Ephraim and Manasseh. Who are they? the writer of Hebrews picks this out as his moment of faith. Look at Hebrews 11, verse number 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. I mean, there are great, great, as you read the Hall of Faith, as you read of the works of saints that have gone on before, monumental things are happening. And what is the monumental moment in Jacob's life that this preacher, this writer in the book of Hebrews chooses? The moment that this dying old man blesses his two grandsons. It's not a flash. It doesn't have a lot of flash. It doesn't have a lot of sizzle, does it? But this old man, by faith, is blessing them with something he doesn't have possession of. And God puts his finger on that and says, that is my glory right there. When Jacob did that, he demonstrated faith. So what is going to be your great moment of faith? I tell you what, we're coming out of a chapter where nothing is what it seems it should be. I don't even think I would even try to define it. But I would say this, when your life looks pathetic and weak, and when you just obey God because it's the right thing to do, and you trust and you believe God, even when it seems ridiculous, that's the moment. That's going to be the moment. As we wrap things up here, let her be here. I already kind of jumped ahead of myself, but basically, Joseph seeks to correct his father, and his father makes it clear that he is setting Ephraim before Manasseh. I'm not going to comment on that anymore. I kind of covered my comments on that. And then let her see here as we wrap up. Jacob acknowledges his death. He encourages Joseph in God's future faithfulness and gives Joseph a gift of confusion, confusing origin and confusing purpose. I mean, this just jumped out to me. I'm like, what is going on in that verse, number 21 and 22? Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and bow. Now, what is a sword and bow used for? War. Okay. What did he take from an Amorite? What is he giving him? All right. That's very concerning. All right. As we look at these things, what he's giving Joseph, I believe, is land. Let's do a little travel, real quick, three passages. Genesis 33:18, please. Genesis 33:18. This is when Jacob gets to Shechem. He's not taking something with his sword and bow. He's purchasing something from the men of Shechem. It says, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. Time out on the word Shechem. I just read to you where Jacob said, I'm giving you a portion above your brothers. The word portion is Shechem. Okay? So there's a sameness there. All right? Back to Genesis 33. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is by the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram. And he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. So he's getting a field where he pitches his tent. Now, that's his beginning in Shechem. His end in Shechem wasn't so nice. Turn to chapter 34, next chapter, verse 25. After Dinah had been raped by Shechem, a son of Hamor, a prince of the area, it says in verse 25, now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, the brothers deceived them into being circumcised, the men of Shechem, that the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. And then you drop down to verse 30. Here's Jacob's response to it all. He was not involved. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. But they said, should they have treated our sister like a harlot? Okay, so there's this incident where his sons, Simeon and Levi, kill all the men with a sword. And they plunder the city. Now turn to Joshua 24:32. All we know so far about what he is giving Joseph is that it is a Shechem, it is a portion above what his brothers got. And I think there's a play on words there. Joshua 24, verse 32. This is the burial of Joseph. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried in Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance for the children of Joseph. Okay? So, there's a few ideas as far as what Jacob might be saying here. You know, when he says, okay, I'm giving to you the possession that I took by the sword and bow from the Amorites. Okay, one idea is this, and I reject this idea, but it's very possible. It's not a harmful idea. And that is that there was a skirmish between Jacob and the Amorites in which he conquered them and took some land. And it's just not recorded in the scriptures. Entirely possible. But my thought is this. In Shechem, there was a field that Jacob had bought. In addition to that, his son, his clan, in a sense, he destroyed the men of Shechem. Those men were the property holders. No men left to inherit the property. Who does the property belong to? Well, you know, you're kind of in the wild, wild west back then. You know, when you destroy people and you take things, you own it. And while Jacob was not pleased with this and not proud of the fact is that his clan destroyed the men of Shechem, and his clan therefore owned Shechem. They were like robbers and marauders at that point. His sons Levi and Simeon made him so. And so what I think he's saying here to Joseph is, what I give to you is a Shechem above your brothers. I'm giving you Shechem. And in fact, where is Joseph then buried? In Shechem. Specifically within Shechem in the field that Jacob bought. But anyway, that's the best that I can do with what is going on there. It's a little bit confusing. Why does Joseph need a field in Shechem? He's the viceroy of Egypt. What does he need with a pokey field in Shechem? Well, he will say, bury me in the promised land. And where will they bury him? Not in Hebron. They will bury him in Shechem. This is his ancestral homeland. Israel. Why would he care that he... Why does he beg and plead, bury me in the promised land? Because, again, he is looking to his descendants. Perhaps he's looking to his resurrection day and his inheritance. As we wrap up the text today, there's a lot of things that God is doing that do not meet human convention, human culture of the day. Four times now, God has supplanted the firstborn and placed a lower-ranking sibling in the position of honor. Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Ephraim over Manasseh. And here Jacob is accepting it, and he's blessing them. God's ways are not man's ways. God uses the lesser and weaker things, and the weaker people, runtlings, if you will, secondborns, he's using the runtlings to move his program forward. And as we watch this man Jacob today bless these two sons of his now, adopted sons, we are witnessing what Hebrews 11 recorded as his greatest act of faith. He's in a foreign land. He gives these boys an inheritance he does not possess. He's about to die, yet he is trusting in the promises of God. And I write here again, your greatest hour of faith might come when you are moments from death, uttering words you are powerless to fulfill. We as human beings don't get to define greatness in faith. God defines it. And God has chosen this moment in Hebrews 11 to define greatness of faith. Jacob is emptied. Jacob is weak. Jacob is powerless. Yet with great audacity, he blesses these grandchildren and gives them an eternal inheritance in the land. That's greatness in faith. As your life and my life goes forward, I don't know what to expect. Are you raising kids? I'm convinced after reading this, I don't have any clue how my kids are going to turn out. And I don't need to. You know, we all start parenting, at least I did. You know, you had this game plan, and you could see this pathway of movement in their life and how they were going to grow in the Lord and how they're going to grow in life. And I'm ready to toss all of that aside and just be faithful with the next decision that I have to make in regard to them, the next words I'm going to speak to them. I don't have a clue how my kids are going to turn out. Here's what I hope. I know this. Whatever I think it is, it's wrong, okay? The pathway I've got in my head, it's wrong. It's not going to be that way. Here's my prayer, is that however it turns out, they are joyful participants in God's plan. That they would just love Him and trust Him as they now go forward to live a life that doesn't meet conventional wisdom either. It's a life of faith. We need to trust God, not our own plans. Let's bow for a word of prayer if we could. Father, we love You. Thank You for You. Thank You for who You are. You are our sovereign. You are all wise. God, we could laugh at You with the idea of building a nation out of a man like Jacob, of building a nation in a land of captivity. And yet, Father, with great achievement, You accomplish everything. And You display Your greatness and how You are even above human circumstances. And Father, I pray that we would be careful stewards of our lives, but I pray, God, that we would repent of the over-planning, the illusion of control that we think we have or that we think we are going to wrestle out of Your hands. And Father, I pray that we'd cling to Your promises and pass those forward to our kids, even when we are powerless to make one of them come to pass. And God, I pray that You'd have Your way with us and with our heritages. And we thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.